But anyhow, well, this morning, the scripture is on holiness and hope. When we think of the word holy, what exactly does holy mean? Now, reverence and things like that, yes, but I looked it up, had a definition, so thought I would read this. It says, holy basically comes from the word hagios, and it is an adjective. And adjectives, as you teachers will know, is a word that describes the characteristic of a noun. And a noun, of course, is a person, place, or thing. So an adjective, then, is a descriptive characteristic of that person, place, or thing. It sure is a hot day. Day is a noun and hot is the adjective. So the word hagios, describing something as being of a certain type. More than once, the ground is described whenever Moses was told, take off your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy. All right. Women have been described as holy. A city or a place, a covenant, a commandment, scripture, have all been described as hagios or holy in the Bible. So hagios, in the English, it is, of course, holy. And what if I said that, this is the definition, what if I said that what God himself is described as is hagios, the one thing that is referred to as hagios far more times than anything else, which is the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is holiness. So the definition. Now, do you know what the English word is? It is holy. God is holy. The Spirit of God is holy. But do you know what the word really means? The fundamental and core meaning of the word hagios, different and unlike the rest. Holy is different and unlike the rest. So then when the Bible says that God is holy, it means that God is different from all else. And the Holy Spirit of God is a spirit that is different from all other spirits. There is none like it. It is unique, it is separate, and it is exclusive. And when the word is used in reference to God and to God's Spirit, it means they are reverend, and worthy of veneration, to honor, admire profoundly and respectfully. So whenever we are talking about holy, we are saying that we are dedicated or consecrated to God. So God, being holy, is saying that he is revered and there is none like him. So when the scriptures are saying about God, there is none like him, that you shall have no other gods before you, things like this, we are saying that God is holy, meaning no, there is no one like him. There is no other God. And when Jesus is said to be the only way to God, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. So he is holy in that there is none like him. There is salvation and no other. So when we start seeing how this word holiness and holy are being established in our life, we find that holiness is then, as we are separating ourselves to God, which is sanctification, and living a holy life, that we have dedicated ourselves to God, and there is none like him, and his character, there is none like him, he's a holy God. Then our character, born in his image, is holy in that there is none. There, it doesn't come naturally. It has to come from God himself. So holiness then is a separation or a veneration or a that we are like separated unto God. So the second coming of Christ, then this is going back to our lesson here in 1 Thessalonians. The second coming of Christ was continually on the minds of the believers in the early church. They had witnessed the life of Jesus, and we had witnessed the effectiveness of his ministry, the agony of his death, the power of his resurrection, and the majesty of his ascension. So that makes Jesus a holy God. There is none other like him, none other who has had all of these things come together, and of course the resurrection. So believers today share the same hope. Our hearts would beat with longing as we ponder the possibility of Christ's return. So Paul, or Peter, said at the end time events that we should be in should be an incentive for self-examination and commitment. So the return of Christ is imminent, meaning he could come back at any time. And so we are to examine ourselves in light of a holy God, so that we are wholly set apart for God. And it doesn't, you know, that our actions and our life are in honor of what God expects of us, his commands. And so his commands are to protect us and provide for us. So as we start seeing how that holiness is not necessarily how we look, it's how we respond to everything in our hearts and minds, and of course then how we look goes along with that. So Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we have a whole, we have a completely different expectation of life. We have a completely different outlook on life, upon the things that are happening in this world, the things that are happening around us. You know, God is in charge, and so we see things differently, because we see that God is a holy God, and we have set ourselves apart to him, so we see things differently. We see, you know, the chaos and whatever, and there's one answer to the chaos, and that's Christ. That the trouble with humanity is it's fallen nature, and that people follow that nature rather than following the Spirit of God. So during the reign of Oliver Cromwell in England, they ran out of money, ran out of silver. And so Cromwell sent out his people to, you know, find out where all the silver is. And so they went to the churches, and all the statues in the churches were all made of silver. And his decision was, let's take down the statues and make them into coinage, and we'll turn the saints into circulation. So that was the idea, that we should be circulated for for the cause of Christ. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul commended the Thessalonians because their lives were pleasing to the Lord. And he urged them then to strive day after day to be more like Christ. So you're pleasing to God, and we want you to, but strive more to become like Christ. It's the, if you were looking at, how do you correct someone? You compliment, correct, and compliment. Well, Paul, Peter, and they do this in their letters before they just come out and say, you know, you need to do this. Well, let's commend you for what you're doing. Okay, after we've commended you for what you're doing, let's correct some things that need to be done, and then compliment them again. So, in pleasing God, the major motive is to look to God and that we want to be pleasing to him. That should be the underlying factor. So it was with Jesus. He said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not let me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So if we think about this, that Jesus has told us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and sent you forth into the world, that you will be witnesses, my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, the same thing that was said of Jesus is said of us. He who sent me is with me. So Jesus, who has sent us out into life, is with us. He will never abandon. He will never forsake you. So we start, when we see the consistency of the scriptures and how that consistency is telling us about the sacred relationship that God has with us, it is holy, that it is consecrated, it is revered, and it is like none other. All right, so we have all of that going as we have the Spirit of God working in our life. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is saying this to the Father. So in our life, then, we are looking to how that we can do things that are pleasing to God the Father. So we live our life in consecration to Jesus Christ, knowing that it is a holy consecration. Now, so as this next paragraph says, as we read the Bible and as we fellowship in worship and service, we learn what pleases God. From the heart, we can serve him in an acceptable manner. So we're looking to serve God from the heart. What is it that God wants us to do? How does he want us to perform our life, live our life? Paul, he talked to the Thessalonians and Thessalonians. He wanted them to go and make disciples of all men. So these are the things that he was telling them to go do. So as we go forth and do the work of service for Christ, we have a purpose, we have a holy purpose that is consecrated to God, that God himself has called us to do. Then verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sometimes we, what is it that God wants me to do? Well, the will of God is our sanctification. Now, sanctification, it's a big word. I often think of it, one of the base meanings of it is separation from sin. But separation from sin, but closeness to Christ, okay? Sanctification. It also is, sanctification is made possible by the Holy Spirit working in us. So it's the Holy Spirit that is helping us and living through us in this sanctification, this separation. It isn't like mind over matter. It isn't that I'm not going to do that anymore. It's that the Holy Spirit is separating us from that which would be destructive to our soul and interfere, as it were, with the holiness that is between God and us. Separation and set apart from sin, conformed to the image of Christ. So whenever we start seeing this sanctification, so it's a number of things put together. We would like to think it's just, separation from sin, easy definitions. I like easy definitions, because that's easy to remember. justification, the easy way for that one is just as if I'd never sinned, okay? Well, justification is we are declared righteous before God who made this possible by Christ's death and resurrection. So we are declared righteous. So our justification is we are declared righteous before God. So, God isn't looking at our life and say, should I justify him? Yeah, should he be, should he, you know, if we confess our sins, the sins are completely gone, washed away. And then he says that, that there is sanctification, which is the separation from that sin and that sinful life, and that we are set apart then, holy, set apart for God. You know, Moses, God told Moses, take off your shoes, the ground you're on is holy, meaning it was set apart for God and for that meeting between God and Moses. In our lives, we are set apart for God, so we are declared holy and acceptable before God. And he declares us justified, that we are righteous. You know, whenever faith and talks about Abraham, that his faith, he was declared righteous. And, you know, his faith in God, it was like, he, you know, the scripture talks about him being declared righteous before God. And that meant that his sin was covered, it was forgiven, and that God himself made this declaration of him. So when we are justified, when we are just as if we'd never sinned, we are declared righteous before God, by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, for this is the will of God. That number, and all of these things, your sanctification is not done by you. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. We confess our sin, he forgives us. So in that confession and forgiveness, we have been and are, that we believe in progressive sanctification, not instantaneous in sanctification. We're instantaneously saved. But in a lifetime of separation, you know, it would be great if we never were lured by sin again, or never failed again. That would be great, but it doesn't. We're too human for that. Not as an excuse, but whatever. But so the things that God does for us is sanctification, justification, and that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. So those are that's the work of God in us whenever we confess our sin. So whenever the Bible says that being part of the body of Christ, we are the saints of God, we are people set apart for holy separated unto God for God's good purpose. So we see how those things are working in us, and these are the things that God does. This isn't the things that we do. So if we say, well, I'm not sanctified, well, or I'm not justified, well, then we are telling God he can't do it. So what we're supposed to do is accept it. It's like, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his gift to us for our recognition of his forgiveness. We ask for it. So in the asking, there is the cleansing. In the cleansing, there is the separating. In the separating, there is the justifying. Amen. Thank you very much. A rousing amen. Let's go, Tom. Yeah. I'll preach longer if you don't say amen or something. Oh, me. No, amen. So that you will, the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, sexual immorality. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. So, who is he writing to? He's writing to the Thessalonians, and they knew how to be good to each other, but in that city, there were two major temples that were set aside for prostitution, and the temple priests had their prostitutes that were at work in the temple, and perhaps in the streets, I don't know, but it was in the temple especially. And so the people, sexual immorality and sexual in the city was not, there was nothing wrong with that. That's just an act of worship to these gods. So people fell into that very readily. And so the people who were saved, the people who have come to know Jesus as their Savior, they now are, they're still living in that atmosphere, in that surroundings. And so Paul is telling them that you need to possess your body. This, you are his vessel in sanctification and in honor, separated from your sins, that separation of the flesh from your fornication, sexual immorality. So you can't continue, you can't do the sexual immorality and as you did before you knew Christ. That you have to change that. God will help you change that. See how they were living in that system, but they were changed living in that system by the Holy Spirit. They were in that place, but they were not of that place. We are in the world, but we're not of that world, of this world. We are in here, but we are, you know, we're part of the body of Christ. So we're not like those that live in the world. So, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. I had looked that one up. Strong sexual desire or lust. Not to use yourself in lustful passions. That's what it means. Even as the Gentile, not in the lust of the sexual immorality and lustful passions of the Gentiles, which know not God. What's that? So it's the contrast is between the Christians and the pagans. The change that Christ has made in your life and the pagans, what they are doing, who know not God. So they don't know God, so they continue in these ways. You know God, so therefore you don't do this. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. What this meant, Paul warned against overstepping the bounds that divided sanctification from sin, chastity from immorality. His reference is to the violation of the second clause of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So the apostle concluded that sexual sin is not only an offense against the holiness and honor, it is an act of fraud against one's fellow man because it takes from another what is rightfully his. So that would have given the immorality of Thessalonica, you don't lust after another person's wife because that's his property, and you steal from him by doing so. And so Paul was putting that together, defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. So saying that such conduct cannot go unpunished. So God will, you know, he's the one who is going to meter out the judgment. So, and we also have forewarned you and testified. So I'm letting you know this, and you are warned not to do this. Those verses there have a big impact on what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. But again, going back to, you're sanctified, and you are set apart from God. You are justified. You are declared righteous before God. So being righteous before God and separated to God, you don't do or participate in these sinful activities, because they were the actions of the Gentiles and of the flesh, and that they are not actions of those who have come to know Christ. Verse 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Holiness is set apart. So as we look at that, holy, different and unlike the rest. So you are holy, you are different and unlike the rest. You are like God, who is different and unlike the rest, like the other gods. There is none like him. So you have not been called to uncleanness like the temple prostitutes and those Gentiles. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. So the person who is despising the commandment is despising the God who made the commandment. So when people laugh at the commandments, the Ten Commandments, they take them out of public places and so on, they are not just despising the commandments, they are despising the God who gave the commandments. So they will have a special judgment against them in eternity for that action. Because who hath also given us the Holy Spirit? So God has given to us the Holy Spirit, which is different from all other spirits. And so we have the Holy Spirit, who's different from all other spirits, who is when Jesus said, I ascend into heaven, I give you another comforter. Another comforter is another just like myself, one equal to who I am. So Jesus is set apart. He is God, being made flesh and dwelt among us. Holy God living here. The Holy Spirit, he sent the Holy Spirit. Holy God living here, living inside of us. The Holy Spirit empowering us to live a holy life. Set apart for us. So we see how all these things are building, and that, you know, he's telling us to live a life separated to God, not because we're going to be different, but because God wants us to be separated to him and be seen differently than people who are not the Gentiles. Thoughts? Oh, it's almost done. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That their concern for each other was above and beyond, it was already in place. And you indeed do it toward all brethren which are in Macedonia. So they were connected to the other believers, not only in Thessalonica, but they reached out to all the other churches, you know, all the other believers. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So and this next verse is quite interesting. It says, women, study to be quiet and do your own business. Oh, it's not, it doesn't say that, does it? Glenda's the only one who caught it. Okay, amen. I was seeing if you're paying attention. What's that? You got the wrong scripture. Where's it there? What does it say? Well, basically, it's about people being busybodies and wanting to be involved in everybody's life and not being able to run their own life, you know. So, and that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. So, there's a job to be done and you need to go and do it. Don't stand around talking about work all the time. Go do some. I don't know if you know people like that or not. so that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. That you may, go ahead, read what it says about that. Walk honestly toward them that are without. Right. Don't lie around sponging off your friends. Yeah. So work honestly toward them. So, you know, God is God honors the work of our hands, you know, the what we do. So and the reason he says that you'll lack nothing, you know. So that's important. So study to be quiet, not just don't be busybodies in everybody's life. And everybody has an opinion, doesn't mean you have to have their opinion. So, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. All right, so what has happened is some of them have died. And Paul, this is, you know, the King James, and that we should never, I always tell that you should never tell children that when people die, they've fallen asleep. Because falling asleep, then you try and tuck your kid into bed and say, go ahead and go to sleep. It's like, you're telling me to die? You know? No. So he used the reference of sleep as that which is to be awakened from. So I want you to know something about those who have died. They're going to wake up, all right? And that you sorrow not, okay, that you don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Doesn't mean we don't sorrow, but you don't sorrow like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then we also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All right? So those who have died in Christ are still alive. And that when Christ returns, he will bring them with him. Okay? If you die before Christ returns, he's going to bring you with him. So we'll be with him whenever he returns. The trump of God shall sound, and we will meet him in, you know, those which are alive and, trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. So this is when Jesus comes back and we meet him in the air. The end of the tribulation is whenever he comes back and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, where he ascended into heaven, and the whole mountain splits and all that, and he defeats the armies of the Antichrist and so on. So, but this one, he's talking about coming back with the saints and meeting them in the air. So going back to, it is Christ that sanctifies, it is the Holy Spirit that sets us apart, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength. So you see how that what Christ is doing in us, he continues to do through every situation, even the death of a loved one, death of a friend, that he, you know, he's continuing to build the truths of the scriptures and the truths of this none like Christ, none like God. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So we bring comfort. It's the comfort. The Holy Spirit is the divine comforter. So whenever we have hope of eternal life, we are comforted by the Holy Spirit that he will help us in our times of sorrow and grief with the truth of our sorrow. We are separated, but not for eternity. We are separated for a time. Thoughts? You're studying to be quiet. Okay. Father, indeed, we are grateful for your word and how that you have kept us day by day. We ask you, Lord, to bless your word to our hearts and continue to make it real as we serve you in Jesus' name.